You see, if you're reluctant to yield your life fully to the Lord, if you're still trying to sit astraddle the fence, or you have a face for church and a face for work and a face for business and a face for when you're recreating, and you think you can move in and out of all of those places having compartmentalized yourself, the only real biblical explanation for that is you like the deeds of darkness.
It's a privilege to be with you again. Our topic today is the power to be different. And we're going to start with such a simple idea, but it's profound. We need a Savior. Folks, sitting in church won't save us. Joining the right church, the right denomination, reading the right translation. We need a personal Savior. We're going to look at that in some detail so we can welcome Jesus into our lives afresh. Grab your Bible, get a notepad, but most importantly, open your heart.
Paul is writing. Paul has a very robust education in Pharisaical Judaism. He's an expert on biblical rules and practices. Amongst those who were zealous, he was the most zealous of the zealots. He said, I was an angry, murderous person in pursuit of a religious objective. And then he's writing to a group of people in Philippi. And he said, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. Church, we're going to have to come back to this kind of a fundamental understanding of our faith. There is nothing that describes us or defines us or that we have acquired or accumulated or attained that in any way compares with the surpassing greatness of the understanding that Jesus of Nazareth is the Son of God. Amen. Which means when you're having conversations with your friends or your family or wherever you may be, if Jesus is absent the conversation, there's a legitimate reason to question the authenticity of that conviction. I don't mean you have to be annoying or a nuisance or condemning, but you can't segment your faith to a few minutes in a particular building. I consider them rubbish, all of my achievements, that I may gain Christ and be found in him. Now, he's fully born again at this point, but hear his language. I want to gain Christ. I want to be found in him. Not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. We need a Savior. People don't just need a program. We don't just need immigration policy. We don't need to just clear up gender confusion. We don't just need to be more civil. We need a Savior. It requires an acknowledgement that I'm a sinner. If you're not a sinner, you don't need a Savior. If you're mostly good, if you can work it out on your own, if all roads lead to the same place, you don't need a Savior, you just need to keep traveling. All the roads go to the same place. But if there really is a Savior and we need one, then it begins with the acknowledgement that I am fundamentally a sinner and I can't save myself, or I wouldn't need a Savior. Amen. So your intellect, your education, your sophistication, your savoir-faire, whatever that means, won't save you. You may be enlightened. You may be a citizen of the globe. You may be well-traveled. You may know which utensil to eat with. God bless you. Me too, the plastic ones. But we need a Savior. You may be so poor you can't pay attention. You may have been born so far on the other side of the tracks, we don't know how to find the place where you come from. You need a Savior. The government won't lift the quality of your life.
That's right. Amen. That's
right. Relationships, education. I've been places in the world, less so today, but there was a time when much of the world thought education would totally transform the quality of their lives. Folks, we need a Savior. And if you know him, And you know who he is. And you know how to help people have a relationship with him. And you're not telling them. Why not? What are we doing? I work in an office and there's not another Christian. That's called a mission field. Amen. It's like another culture. Yeah, that's how that works. It's uncomfortable. Mission fields are. They eat weird things. They have practices that you wouldn't consider okay. They're suspicious of you. That all goes with missions. Yes. But I'd really rather work someplace where they're all Christians. Then that's called a hospital. Because they're broken and hurting and in tremendous need. And you can't hide it. If you stay in a hospital, you'll get sick. Come on, if you're healthy, get out of there. It's not a place for healthy people. We need a Savior. We ought to say that prayer together. You need to know it. It needs to be tucked inside of you. It needs to be ready. Have it on your phone. Let somebody say it with you. If you've never chosen Jesus as Lord of your life, today's your day. I'm not recruiting you to join this congregation. I'm recruiting you into the body of Christ, the kingdom of a living God, into the eternal kingdom of a living God. God doesn't want to take anything away from you. He doesn't have anything. You don't have anything he needs. God doesn't need my talent. Do you think the angels got together when I raised my hand and said, "Oh, thank God"? I think it was more like, what do we do now? You're not too old. You're not too successful. You see, we've put our hope in so many other things. It's idolatry. We've been waiting for a program or an election or a policy change or something. Stop it. There's a Savior. His name is Jesus. Now, you're intuitive enough to understand you can't lead an ungodly life and actually name Jesus as Lord of your life. So it means you're going to have to make some changes. Now, here's the good news. You get to keep making changes. Yeah? It's like, how do you stay healthy? That's different when you're 16 and then you're not. 16, you can have a diet of Oreos and ice cream and be reasonably healthy. Parents, forgive me. But you got metabolism like a furnace. Wait a few years, your metabolism being like a can of Sterno. We were going to pray a prayer. Just bow your heads, close your eyes with me for a minute. Repeat this prayer. Almighty God, I'm a sinner and I need a Savior. I believe Jesus is your Son, that he died on a cross for my sin, and that you raised him to life again, that I might be justified. Forgive me of my sins. I forgive all those who have sinned against me. I set them free. And I thank you now that through Jesus, I have been set free from every bondage. I'm a child of the King. I belong to the best family in the universe. I'm a part of the family of God. Amen. Hallelujah. Folks, we are not going to outthink evil, outorganize evil, outwork evil. Amen. We're going to need it. The only thing evil will yield to is a power greater than itself. And that's not our strength or our collective strength. That power will only come to us from the power of God. And that delivery system is His Spirit.
Well, the purpose of this book is to help you and me make peace with the person of the Holy Spirit, to welcome Him into our lives so we don't have to hold Him at arm's length anymore. He's your helper. He's your advocate. It's the power of God present to help you in the midst of all the challenges of your life. The Holy Spirit will never make you do something you don't want to. You don't have to be afraid of Him. In fact, you want to get to know Him. You probably know Jesus and you have an imagination of God the Father, but we need to know the person of the Holy Spirit just as well. That's what this book is intended to do. It's really a how-to guide to make friends with the person of the Holy Spirit. I believe it'll be a blessing to you. Enjoy the book.
You may know a lot about God the Father and Jesus, His Son, but who is the Holy Spirit? What does He do? And how can we access His power, wisdom, and strength? Pastor Allen's book, Unleashing the Power of the Holy Spirit, will introduce you to God's Spirit in a new way. This fast-reading book contains the transcripts of Pastor Allen's sermon series on the Holy Spirit. Inside, you'll find helpful biblical insight and practical steps you can take to more fully welcome the Holy Spirit into your life. You can request Unleashing the Power of the Holy Spirit when you give $30 or more today at allenjackson.com or by calling 1-800-880-5102. We are excited to send this book to you. We know it will help you understand the Holy Spirit even better, so you can experience His transforming power even more.
There's a lot going on at World Outreach Church here in Tennessee for our spring festival, and you're invited. We'll have outdoor festival services each Saturday through the first weekend of May, with Sunday mornings back inside. Come be a part of the celebration with guest musical artists, food trucks, water baptism, and more. You won't want to miss the worship concerts with Michael W. Smith, Pat Barrett, Charity Gale, and Brandon Lake.
This is about as good as it gets right here.
So plan your weekend trip to Tennessee by going to allenjackson.com for each weekend's details. And let us know you're coming. We're excited to meet you.
It's time for our spring festival. I look forward to the opportunity of worshiping with you. Outdoors and indoors, it's time for God's people to be together. We need the strength of community. It's a privilege to stand with you. I look forward to seeing you in Murfreesboro soon. All right, we're doing some fundamentals. We need help. We need a Savior. Here's a third one. God intervened. We don't save ourselves. We don't bootstrap this, folks. You know, we want to act like that. We want to treat unbelievers like, you know, the entrance into Christianity is kind of like hazing. Yeah, I used to drive fast cars and run with happy people and eat good food, and then I became a Christian. Don't you want to be one too? And all the clever people are going, no, I'm good, thank you. And we feel like, you know, every new arrival, they should have to suffer adequately. God intervened. We don't save ourselves. John 3 may have the best or the most frequently quoted verse of the New Testament. We start in verse 14. It says, just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up. Lifted up is an expression used multiple places in the New Testament, typically referring to crucifixion. You'd be put on that cross, you'd be lifted up in the air. A public display of shame and humiliation while you're tortured to death. So the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in Him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish but have eternal life. When it says God loved the world, He didn't love the landscape or the sunset. He didn't love a ball of matter hurtling through space. It's abundantly clear He loved humanity. We're the image bearers of Almighty God. He loved people regardless of our skin color or our sex or the accent with which we speak or the length of our nose or the color of our hair. God loves people. That's why God hates sin. It destroys people. And God loved the world so much, He loved people so much, He asked His Son to become one of us. It's that seeking to save the lost thing Jesus was talking about to Zacchaeus. I left heaven to become one of you because you needed a Savior. Somebody had to meet the righteous requirements of godliness, and we couldn't do it. So God recruited His Son. Look at the next verse. God didn't send His Son into the world to condemn the world,
but to save the world through him. The Jesus Initiative is not a message of condemnation. If you start your Jesus story by being angry at people, you're not paying attention. It begins from a place of compassion, from a place of understanding. They need a Savior the same way I needed one and you've needed one. They don't know the truth. They don't understand it. They've rejected it. They've pushed it away. They've been distracted. They've had bad encounters. God sent his Son to save the world through him. Through whoever believes in him isn't condemned, but whoever doesn't believe stands condemned already because he hasn't believed in the name of God's one and only Son. So how do you escape condemnation? By joining the right church? By reading the right translation? By preferring the right worship style? No, it's your choice around a person. His name is Jesus of Nazareth. We got to get over ourselves. We're bringing division into the people of God over secondary, non-essential issues. You'll be held accountable for that. Let's not be those people. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but men love darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. That's a very serious sentence. Light has come into the world. Light has broken the darkness, but we have loved the darkness because we preferred evil. You see, if you're reluctant to yield your life fully to the Lord, if you're still trying to sit astraddle the fence, or you have a face for church and a face for work and a face for business and a face for when you're recreating, and you think you can move in and out of all of those places having compartmentalized yourself, the only real biblical explanation for that is you like the deeds of darkness. So you have to keep parts of your life out of the light. I would encourage you to stop that as a practice. It's very destructive. If you think you can recite a prayer and live the majority of your life in the dark, you're deceived. There are no perfect Christians. There was only one of those. We killed him. He put too much pressure on us. But there's a difference in the struggle with sin and the practice of sin. And if you're practicing sin and hiding it from the light, you're not fooling God. Church, we're in this condition because of an anemic church. We're not in this condition because the darkness is so powerful. We're in this condition because the light is so dim. We're not pointing our fingers anywhere but into the mirror. Let's finish the passage. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But whoever lives by the truth comes into the light. Is it surprising that truth is held in such low esteem these days? It shouldn't be. The weakness of the church, the vacillation of the church, the apostasy of the church, the reluctance to hold up the truth. We don't want to talk about it at our kitchen table. We don't want to talk about it at our holiday table. We certainly don't want to talk about it at the bleachers while we're watching the kids and the grandkids. We don't take it to the workplace. We've taken it out of our public school systems. We've taken it off of our college campuses. We don't want the truth to be a part of our professional sporting events. We just want to play sports. What a bunch of baloney. Why do you want to engage your time and attention in something that rejects and denies the truth of the light that you believe? What has happened to us, church? So you can bet on it? So you can play your fantasy sports in the dark? Have we really descended to that place? That we can sit in a building for a few minutes and step back into the darkness and we're pretty content with it? Whoever lives by the truth comes into the light so that it may be seen plainly that what he has done has been done through God. My time's about up, but I want to go back to that first sentence, that first verse. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up. He's drawing a parallel between a rather seemingly minor event in the Old Testament, the Hebrew Bible. Not minor if you were there, but I mean, it's not a Red Sea parting. I put it in your notes. I look at it really quickly. It says they traveled there. This is the Exodus group, the slaves. They haven't made it to the promised land yet. They're still in transit. And they traveled along the route and around Edom, and the people grew impatient on the way. Imagine that. Imagine God's people getting impatient. That just seems so unrealistic, doesn't it? We don't ever get patient. We wouldn't park our car on an island. No. That's the Presbyterians that get impatient like that. I'm kidding. Forgive me. They spoke against God and against Moses. And they said, why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the desert? There's no bread. There's no water. We detest this miserable food. For real. They've been slaves for 400 years and they're complaining about the cooking. This is the brokenness of the human condition. Gratitude. You think gratitude might have held on for what, 90 days? Nah. And the Lord sent venomous snakes among them. The Lord did, not the devil, not the demons. The Lord sent venomous snakes among them. They bit the people and many died. And the people came to Moses. Said, we like the men you better. And we sinned when we spoke against the Lord and against you. Pray that the Lord will take the snakes away from us. So Moses prayed for the people. And the Lord said to Moses, make a snake and put it on a pole, and anyone who's bitten can look at it and live. How long does it take to make a bronze snake? I'm thinking it takes longer than it does to like microwave a baked potato. It's going to take a bit. And there's people being bitten and dying. And like, Moses, could you work faster? No, I'm union. It's a 4-hour day. We've been working from a home for a while. Supply chain's been interrupted. There's no bronze available. So Moses made a bronze snake and put it on a pole. And then when anyone was bitten by a snake and looked at the bronze snake, he lived. Now, this is the passage that's being quoted in John 3, right there around John, right before John 3:16. So the same way the Son of Man's going to be lifted up. So there's a direct parallel being drawn between that story. The whole thing of the snakes amongst us reminds me, because we're just right on the heels of it, of the plagues in Egypt, the frogs and the gnats. And God has sent something amongst the people. He's trying to get their attention. It's working. Do you think God might be trying to get our attention? People came to Moses and asked if the snakes would be removed. Please? Please, sir? Pray for us. And Moses prayed and he received instructions from the Lord. God provided a way of deliverance, of healing. It's not the first time he's provided that for the people. He told them way back in Exodus 15, if they would be attentive and obedient to everything he said, they'd put none of the diseases on them he'd put on the Egyptians. He would be their physician, literally. And now they've grumbled and rebelled and complained, and there's a problem again. And God's giving them another expression of deliverance. Understand, God's people consistently need deliverance. We don't just need salvation. We need to understand the delivering power of God. They've already been delivered from Egypt. They've already been delivered through the Red Sea. But they've grumbled and complained. I would point out just in passing, there's no mention of the snakes disappearing. It says after Moses got that bronze thing worked out and put it on that pole and lifted it up, if you were bitten, you'd be okay. See, I would have written it differently. I would have rather just the snakes all went away. Apparently, they traveled with snakes. I'm not suggesting handling them. Please, no new rumors. But you see, I think our desire, the way we want to present our faith and the way we would imagine it goes, is that once we have experienced God's deliverance, once we've made it through the water of the Red Sea and the baptism, we think, you know, all the problems are gone and the challenges have disappeared. But we have to continue to turn our attention to the cross. That's our point of redemption. Folks, it's fundamental. We don't come past it. It doesn't become unnecessary. The effectiveness of the blood of Jesus and the authority of Jesus' name is our point of deliverance. The people got their affection misplaced. We get to 2 Kings 18, Hezekiah is king, and they are worshiping the snake that Moses made. In the list of 10, in the top two, no graven images. And they're worshiping a snake. We have to guard our hearts. We'll worship something other than the Creator. We'll worship some aspect of His creation that we think will make us free, will make us whole. We'll worship science, follow the science. I wish we said follow God as often as we said follow the science. I wish as Christ followers, we would say, you know, that just doesn't make any sense to me. From a biblical worldview, that's completely illogical. As ready as we were to say, that doesn't make any sense to me from a scientific standpoint. I don't know how many people have said to me, you know, Pastor, with my education and with my intellect, it's just very difficult for me to believe in God. I look forward and hear the people of God say, well, you know, with all the experience I have with God and with all I know of His Word, it's just very difficult for me to imagine practicing something that ungodly. We got to turn the tables. We've lived too far in the world. They worship the snake. We shouldn't be surprised we get to Romans 1. And he says that we will lose our freedom because we will worship and serve created things rather than the Creator. Folks, God is moving in the earth. He is preparing a church for His purposes.
You know, sometimes we fall into the trap of thinking that the next election cycle is going to fix us. Or if we could just get the right leader or the markets would go the right direction, we could get enough resources accumulated, we could secure our future. Only God can secure our lives. And when we've trusted in other things, we've been idolaters, even if we sat in churches and read our Bibles. Let's pray. Father, forgive us for putting our trust in other places. We turn our faces to You today. You and You alone are our salvation. We put our hope in You, our faith in You, our trust in You. We're looking to You to secure our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you.